Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh. And if you would look at your sheet that you have received, our translation today of Psalm 73, verses 1 through 15. Does everyone have that? Have we gotten that? Or has Meta dropped the ball? There we go. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. Today we come to the first of book 3, Psalm 73. So read the text with me and then we will take this a verse and a thought and sometimes a word at a time. Psalm 73, 1 through 15. A Psalm of Asaph. Assuredly, God is good to Israel, to the consecrated of heart. But me, in a little my foot was being stretched all the way out, as if my steps were poured out, because I was jealous at those boasting. I am seeing the well-being of wicked ones. Because there are no constrictions to their death, and their torso is fat. They aren't in the human toil, and with man they aren't plagued. For thus arrogance has necklaced them, violence garbs as their attire. Their eyes have stood out from fat, they have surpassed the depictions of the heart. They belittle and speak oppression in evil. They speak from heights. They place their mouth in the heavens and their tongue goes in the earth. For thus his people will return here, and water of fullness will be drained for them. And they say, whereby has God known? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked ones, everlastingly secure. They have caused ability to burgeon. Assuredly, emptily have I thoroughly purified my heart and washed my palms in innocence. And I was plagued all the day, and my reproof was for mornings. If I said, let me account things just like this, behold, I would have done perfidy to a generation of your sons. All right, 15 verses. I was surprised that all 15 fit on this one sheet of paper, but that's a good chunk for us to normally deal with. I think that you see in the subject matter why we had to take all of that. Most of it is the mere setting up of the scenario. And then there is a conclusion made at the end of this passage that we're looking at. So let's just kind of take this apart. We're going to spend most of our time though with one of these verses, developing one of the ideas therein. First, it is a psalm of Asaph. We have seen Asaph as a psalm writer one time so far in these 73 psalms, and we've seen that he was a musician and that he was a prophet. And when we combine those two, we get a psalmist. So it is a psalm of Asaph, thus we have its authorship, and he starts off, assuredly, God is good to Israel. Now he narrows that to the consecrated of heart, to those whose consecration was not a matter of some ritual. It was not that they were receiving a position. that supposedly consecrated them, but they were consecrated or sanctified. That is, they were holy in heart. So in the real essence of their being, in their innermost person, in the inner man, in, as we said, the frame of reference, which is for us, Christ, and the point of reference, which for us is Him crucified, New Testament kind of an understanding of consecrated of heart. Their consecration is sincere. They're genuine. It is an earnest consecration. So God is good to these, but He would immediately begin to speak about something that made it look like if He was to embrace the policies of the atmosphere of the demonic that would feed us alternatives to thinking, looked at something that would seem to suggest that God was not good to the consecrated of heart, but rather that He was good to those who were evil of heart. And He tells us about many of those thoughts. In one sense, this is sort of, though He didn't kind of go the whole distance with it, it's kind of like an ecclesiastical journey. By that I don't mean a church life, I mean a journey similar, though again it was not so thoroughgoing, as that which Solomon experienced in the book of Ecclesiastes. He lets us know something that was, I think we can even call this a valid observation. But there started to be a false conclusion with that valid observation. But he was saved from such and did not spend time in this carnal policy. Starts off then in verse 2, "But me, in a little, my foot was being stretched out all the way." This is a figure. If your foot is stretched out, if I continue to do this, all right, stretching my feet, if I continue to do this, so this just gets further and further out, I'm not going to be able to stand. I'm going to get very unstable. The picture of someone's foot being stretched out and stretched all the way out, it is a PL form, an intensified form of the word for stretch out. There is a great instability there physically if you get the picture of someone maybe walking. This floor is deadly, I'm going to tell you that. If there's water on this floor, and if you have hard-soled shoes like I do now, and you hit that water on this linoleum floor, your foot that hit the water gets stretched out. It's like it just takes your foot away, and you almost fall, or you do fall. And this is as if my steps were poured out. If I were to pour out water, when it hits the ground, it would go all out in different directions. The picture is my feet spread out and the resultant instability, and now you're supposed to make the jump in your thinking that we're not talking about really physically his foot being stretched out, but we're talking about a spiritual stumbling here. By the way, stumbling is the biblical euphemism for to sin. It seems like no matter how many times I say this, people don't hear it, and they keep reverting back to the old way that they thought. When you cause a brother to stumble, it doesn't mean that you offend them in what you do. It means you cause them to sin. If someone's terribly offended, and they would never think or dream of doing that thing that you have freedom to do, you've not caused them to stumble. It's only if they violate conscience and they do that which is sin to them, though not in reality. So the idea of stumbling here, my foot was being stretched all the way out. Now let's zero in on this "in a little" thing. Is it in a little thing? Or is it in a little time? Or is it in a little way? I think we can say it's not in a little thing, because the results of this are going to be can be rather spiritually devastating as we get into this. So we can't say it's a little thing. I'm going to opt for a little time. Like, it didn't take long. And thus let us be careful and solicitous toward our spiritual health, because pitfalls can arise and you can get trapped in them in a very short period of time. I mean, this thing can come upon you. You did not intend to sin like this. It was a Galatians 6:1 situation. You were overcome in a trespass. That is, it caught up to you. You didn't do it with a high hand. You didn't do it with a brazen forehead. You were not thinking about this. You were not looking for it. You were a little non-solicitous. You weren't as on guard as you could be. And something snuck up on you and it got you. And here, the something that snuck up on him, he really wasn't expecting this. He didn't think this way all the time. This was suggested to him by his observation, that even the observation can be suggested to you by someone else. But it was seeing this and misinterpreting it. All right, what is the seeing? What is the it that he's seeing? It was seeing this. Verse 3, because I was jealous at those boasting. I am seeing the well-being of wicked ones. You know, those who boast, it's a certain kind of boasting. It's kind of boasting like I pick myself up by my own bootstraps. It's the kind of boasting that talks about I'm a self-made man. It's the kind of boasting that, you know, says, you live in the United States, what's the problem? It's the land of opportunity, why are you poor? It's because you don't have enough gumption, you don't have enough ambition. Anyone can strike it rich in the United States of America. You're deluded. That is not the case. That is not true. You're also removing God from the equation, especially as it relates to people of his that he's intimately involved with in their life. It's that kind of boasting. It's the kind of boasting that, I made myself what I am today, and you can do the same. And thus, someone is blessed with prosperity kind of around the board. They're blessed with health. They're blessed with wealth. They're blessed with familial blessings, and just it seems like everything goes their way. And they, rather than being thankful to God with that, they accredit themselves with it, and so they are boasting. He says that he is in what would be equivalent to a present tense in English. I am seeing the well-being of wicked ones. I'm still seeing it. Though this was my observation that I ended up going into a false conclusion over, I am still seeing this, so it's not like it's not reality. I am seeing the well-being of wicked ones. Now, what I'm translating here as well-being, this is a word that it's a Hebrew word that everybody knows, even if you don't know Hebrew. It's shalom. It's much more than peace. It's kind of well-rounded, integrated well-being. It's what you wish for someone when you love them. And then he goes into some of the particulars of their well-being, the well-being of these wicked ones. Because, verse 4, there are no constrictions to their death. This gets the award. This week, this word for constrictions, that's the one that took the longest time for me to try to determine how I was going to translate this. This is when something, you have bands of some kind, and they are tightly wrapped around you. so tight that they hurt. And thus, think of a tourniquet, something like that, but really tight. And so it's this constricting of, like, your body parts, but it's constricting your movement. If I am fastened, to something, fastened to the ground, let's say, and I've got these bands around me, around my arms, very tightly around my arms, tightly around my legs, tightly around my waist. This is the kind of constriction that we're talking about. So you don't have the freedom to just execute your will. You don't have ambulation. You don't have the ability to say, I'm going to go here, do this thing, because you're limited in your death. Your death comes about by one of those long, protracted kinds of illness where you were homebound, you were bedridden for a long time. You were constricted. You couldn't walk anymore because your legs went out. You don't have the health to do certain physical activities. Those are the things we're talking about, constrictions. But those constrictions here, you got to have this idea of tightness that is in the original here. It's limitation with pain. Let's call it painful limitation. He's saying these guys, you get the report when they die that they died of natural causes, or they died in their sleep, or they went very peacefully. And he's not understanding, why do I see righteous people who take God seriously? That's our rule of thumb definition for fearing God. They are true servants of God, and it seems that their bodies are racked with pain. Why do believers fall prey to these kind of things? And then I look around and I see evil people who are just flourishing. Here it's physically. Even when they die, their death is easy. Their death is a passage from one state to the other. And their torso is fat. That is, their life of luxury has made them fat. You can see on their body that they never lacked food. Verse 5, they aren't in the human toil, and with man they aren't plagued. It seems that the normal problems that humans experience all the time, that you just have to be human, they don't have those kind of problems. And with man they aren't plagued. It seems to kind of present it like, you know, men get plagued. That's just the human lot. It's the human condition. Unless it seems you're very wicked. And then everything's going greatly for you. For thus, that is because of what we've just described in, say, 3b through 5, for this state, arrogance has necklaced them. That is, arrogance has become their necklace. Think of two things here in regard to a necklace. I saw an old picture of myself. I wasn't married yet, so it was like 34 years at least ago. And I saw this picture. When you move, you find pictures that you totally forgot about. When you move, you find things that you, oh yeah, I remember that, like in another lifetime. And I remember there was this picture, and I had a necklace on. I said, really? Was that ever me? But I had this necklace on. And I did remember it, actually. Joan got it for me, but so I had to wear it. But a necklace is two things here. First, it's an ornament. Have you ever noticed that those who are arrogant, they're arrogant about something or about a lot of somethings, but they're even arrogant about their arrogance. That is, they think that that's like a badge of honor, you know, like I'll take anything from anybody. Yeah, you're arrogant. And you think that's great. You think, You're arrogant even about your arrogance. You're proud about your pride. And you're proud about how you dismiss other people, and you're proud about how you put them down, and you're proud about how nobody embarrasses you, but you embarrass other people. They wear arrogance like it's a necklace, like it's an ornament. The other thing, it's not they wear arrogance like a belt, or they wear arrogance like a shirt. You know, they wear arrogance like a necklace, because where the necklace is worn is that piece of anatomy that's always talked about when someone's stubborn. They're stiff-necked, right? And so the neck tends to speak about the will or the volition. And so they are arrogant in their arrogance, and they are arrogant in what they choose and push to carry out. Violence garbs as their attire. In Romans 13:14, we have, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh toward lusts." Literally, take no forethought for the flesh toward lusts. That's very much like what I mentioned to you last week. Do you remember? I said last week, remember I misquoted a verse to you on purpose? And I said, doesn't the Scripture say, I must diminish, but He must increase? And I said, no, it doesn't say that, remember? It's not you diminishing that makes Christ increase, like He's dependent on you for how big He is, but rather it's when He increases, you diminish. Here's another one. It doesn't say, take no forethought for the flesh toward lusts, and you'll put on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is first here again. I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and automatically I'm not going to make provision. I'm not going to take forethought for lust, because I'm clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that lust category or that lust spot in my soul has been clothed with something that has no affinity for it. But violence garbs as their attire. This does not necessarily have to be physical. You'll see in their words coming up, are words of oppression. Their violence can be attitudinal. Their violence can be physical, but their violence can be in that edge that they present to you when you are in their presence. It's that smack of haughtiness that garbs them. In other words, it characterizes everything that they are. Verse 7, their eyes have stood out from fat. The New American Standard says their eyes bulge from fatness. They have surpassed the depictions of the heart. Very simply, what that means is that you have a picture of, you know, of goals that you have. Like, I want to be like this, or I want to live like this. This is my goal. I want to achieve that. And that which was at one time a picture in their mind, they have surpassed it. They got that, and they've gotten more. And they're wicked ones, and that's what's causing the psalmist his problem. Verse 8, they belittle and speak oppression in evil. They speak from the heights. All right, they belittle. There is some controversy as to what this word means. The older lexicographers will say that this word means to corrupt, and like to do that to others. In other words, it means to rot or corrode or decay. But when you do it to somebody else, they cause corruption. You know, you hear that. You don't hear this much anymore, but there used to be a charge out there. I hope it's still on the books. There was a crime called contributing to the corruption of a minor. All right, that causing of corruption. That's the older lexicographers. Now, they will say that that corruption is that which kind of wears away, it rots, it takes away from the substance of someone until they're diminished, until they're small, they're next to nothing. The newer, the later Hebrew scholars tend to take this as to mock. And it occurred to me that there is a sense, there is a word that kind of combines both of those ideas, and that's why I've decided on belittle. If we're talking about this corruption, if you're corrupting somebody until they get smaller and smaller, until you take them from a magnanimous position until they're very petty people now because of the bad that they have come to do. That corrosion, that corrosive effect, making something big that was small, and the mocking or scorning or scoffing that puts somebody down, it seems to me that belittle is the best word to kind of get the best of both worlds of all of the scholarship out there as to what this Hebrew word means. So they belittle. That is, they put people down. They make them feel like nothing. They make them feel small. And speak oppression in evil. That is, from evil, that's in evil, from evil as a motive and a source, they speak that which results in the oppression of other people. Even if it's just the speaking. Like they oppress through what they say. They insult. They hurt, they wound in their words. They speak from heights. This is a very literal translation of what we're talking about here. It is as if they speak from a place of superiority. They look down on you and they speak down to you. Verse 9, they place their mouth in the heavens. That's how high in their own estimation. That's how far their arrogance goes, and their tongue goes in the earth. So their vantage point is they speak as if they were God, and they do that, they don't stop. I mean, it goes out there, what they say is going out into the world. Never has this been more possible than in the days we live in with something called the internet. You can slander people all over the place. Verse 10, for thus his people will return here. His people, that is the people of these wicked, arrogant ones, they keep coming back. We keep seeing them. They are perpetuated. And water of fullness will be drained for them. The water of fullness, that is this figure that talks about they've got everything. They lack for nothing. The water of fullness will be drained for them. That is, they take advantage of an endless supply of prosperity. And they say, verse 11, whereby has God known? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You know what? If there is a God, I don't think He even knows anything. I mean, really? What I do in my back office as I get over on somebody use my arrogance and my oppressive words and everything that's been described here, really, you know, God is interested, like God sees that or knows anything. They mock the idea, and there is this kind of idea behind it, like even if He does know, obviously He doesn't care, because look at me thriving. I am promoted. Whereby is kind of like an older way of saying how. There is a word for how in the scripture that's used all the time. This one's used, I think, only four times. And there's a great deal of poetic uniqueness in this particular psalm. So we want to find a word, actually, to translate it that doesn't get used very much in English, but does mean the same thing as how. So whereby has God known? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, or look at them. These are the wicked ones, everlastingly secure. You've wondered where the doctrine of eternal security is stated? It's right here. Everlastingly secure. All right? He's saying it is as if it doesn't matter what they do, they're going to be secure in life. Of course, I'm being facetious that that's eternal security. They have caused ability to burgeon. That is, they get more and more capable. They get greater resources as time goes on. They amass greater power of influence over time. They have caused, and they've done certain things so as to make that happen. They have caused ability to burgeon. I don't know how familiar you are with the word burgeon. It means to sprout, to flourish, especially if you're talking about plants. Assuredly, verse 13, emptily have I thoroughly purified my heart and washed my palms in innocence. Remember what James says to the double-minded? They are to purify their hearts. In other words, you think two things at the same time. You vacillate. Get rid of the wrong one so that your heart is just filled with the truth of God. And cleanse your hands, sinners. So we have the same picture here. The idea is in his heart, he was one of the consecrated in heart up in verse 1, and he has purified his heart and washed his palms. The palm often in the scripture speaks about what you do. So the things that he's done, he has repented of if they were wrong, if they were sin, and he functions in holiness now. And I was plagued all the day. Now, I'm looking at them. Everything's turning up roses. Coming up roses. They seem to have the Midas touch. They do everything they want to. And I mean, just the arrogance that's exuding, that's just oozing out of their pores, and everything goes right for them. Me? He doesn't have to look at the righteous now. He just has to look at himself. And he's saying, I was plagued all the day. And my reproof was for mornings. That is, you get up in the morning, and it's time for reproof. I get up in the morning. Some of you morning people, maybe this will dissuade you from that. You get up in the morning and it's so quiet and you like that and you're not being disturbed and you're in your little nook or your breakfast hutch or whatever you do and you're drinking your coffee like a good morning person and you're reading the scripture and, you know, you're having your quiet time. And I want to tell you something. You know, it's just as quiet at 2 a.m. People aren't usually calling me on the phone at 3 in the morning. It's because it's quiet. You can do that when in the dark, too. You can do that at nighttime. That's when I like to do it. But if you really want to get reproved, here it says you can get that in the morning. He's saying, when I get up in the morning and I begin to meditate, in his case, probably meditate. In our case, it can be read the scripture or study it. Seems like, ever hear people talk like this? We don't talk like this around here, and maybe you don't hear this very much anymore. I don't hear this a lot. But out there in the Christian world, you ever hear people talk like this, that I was reading this, and it was as if the words lit up on the page. You know, like the words magnified. And I don't know sometimes if they're talking literally, if they're talking figuratively. If they're talking literally, I'm a little scared of that. But if they're... But they may just mean like this. What this had my name on it. I mean, this applied right to me. It was like God wrote this for me at this time. Our psalmist is saying, "Yeah, I have that happen a lot. Except it's usually not like the letters glowed off the page. More like they became like brick and went bam. It hit me in the face. It seemed like every time I turned around." God was reproving me. So if you think you're so evil, more than most, I mean, you got a guy, he's a prophet, he's one of the holy men of God who wrote, born along by the Holy Spirit. He said, I got reproved all the time. These guys never get reproved in life. I get reproved every morning when I open the Bible. Now, this last verse is where we're going to spend most of our time. If I said, let me account things just like this. In other words, let me adopt this thinking. If I said that, I would, behold, again, that's that word that says, hey, you falling off to sleep on me. Some of you are nodding off. I know you worked all day. And, I don't judge anybody for being tired in the evening, especially when it's hot like this in an upper room. All we need is to be able to open these windows somehow, not those louvered things like that, and we can have Eutychus situations all the time. Somebody has to sit there to get cool and fall out of the window, but I'm not going to be able to raise you from the dead if that happens. But it's hot, it's late, okay, and this is, if some of you have asked me about this, this is the beginning of my Iron Man armor. The repulsor ray is coming here so that when you fall asleep, that's the way I'm going to wake you up. All right? These people, let me talk just like this. If I thought like I've just been talking, I would have done perfidy to a generation of your sons. Now you say, there he goes again. Perfidy. Let me tell you, I translated this word a long time ago. And when I looked it up and I said, I'm not remembering that word. And I went back to how I had translated that in the Hebrew concordance. It was already there. Perfidy. Oh, so okay. Timothy, translate this perfidy. Or this is the verb. To do perfidy. Now perfidy isn't a word that most of us use every day. Maybe you don't know what perfidy is. The American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, that's my favorite, defines it like this, perfidy. First definition, deliberate breach of faith. Calculated violation of trust. Treachery. And then their second definition is the act or an incident of treachery. The idea is you betrayed someone. You sold people out. How'd you do that? You had a legitimate observation and you got a misinterpretation of how you should then take that observation. And it was a carnal thought. It was something that, you know, we were able to do this all on our own. We don't need demons to feed us every wrong thought. But maybe, because we do wrestle against such in places like Ephesians 6:10 through 12. We do. So maybe it was fed to you. Maybe it was a line. But whatever, he said, if I said, let me account things just like this. In other words, if I said, this is the view that I'm going to adopt, the wicked get over on God and other human beings all the time. Now, let me paraphrase, let me account things, assuredly, emptily, I have thoroughly purified my heart and washed my palms in innocence. It's not worth it. Or, it doesn't pay to serve God. Or, it's better not to serve God. If I started reasoning like that, and I adopted that as my settled viewpoint, then I would have done perfidy. That is, I would have broken trust, I would have betrayed, I would have done treachery, and who is it against? To the generation of your sons. He's talking to God, so the generation of the saved, or can we call them this in verse 1, to Israel, to the consecrated of heart. when he will say this. You understand, it doesn't stop with a word, right? Like, if it actually starts with a thought. It starts with that viewpoint. Assuredly, emptily, that is, for nothing or in vain, futilely, have I thoroughly purified my heart and washed my palms in innocence. There's the thought. If he verbalized that thought, since Matthew 12 says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I adopt that as my view, and therefore speak it out, indicating that I really adopted it, it's mine. You know, I'm owning this idea. I would have done perfidy to a generation of your sons. Let's talk about that. How when you adopt an idea, a wrong idea, how is it that when you adopt a wrong idea, you commit breach of trust, you act in bad faith against the rest of the body of the Christ? Well, it's like this. When I opt out of the spiritual life because things are hard, and I, for some reason in my self-deception, I think this will make things better. Look, if the wicked get blessed out of their gourds and the righteous get plagued every day, well then if I go wicked, then things are going to go well for me. Now, what about that in relation to all of those who didn't adopt that kind of thinking? I am betraying everyone who does not think that way. Let's put that into some maybe more hands-on or tangible examples, all right? I'm making myself a hypothetical person, not actually saying this. I've got a bad marriage, all right? I try to live with this woman, and it's an all day, I mean, she's evil. And I can't seem to make peace here. I'm bending over backwards to try to please this woman. I can never do anything right. And truth be told, a lot of times it's not always that I'm doing everything right, but I do snap in the flesh, and then we get in arguments, and it's just like, I just can't stand living with her anymore, all right? I could say something like that. I could adopt a line of thinking that's proliferate out there. I could say something like this, and I've heard this many times, to justify my getting out of this situation in a way that God does not approve. I can say, surely God doesn't want me to live my life unhappy. Well, you're right. God doesn't want you to live your life unhappy, but God doesn't also want you to live your life happily either. It's not about happiness. That's a byproduct of doing things the right way. I know that I've said this before, but I'll tell you again. Happiness is shallow, but it beats sadness like light beats darkness. I mean, I want to be happy. All right, I don't like sadness. But you being happy is not the point here. Surely God doesn't want me to be happy. And if you say, well, maybe in your situation, yeah, then now you get caricatured as one who paints God out as a tyrant. And this can be turned back on you. Or, is it really a marriage if there's no love in it? Isn't love what makes a marriage? There's no love here. This isn't a real marriage. Well, okay, by your definition, there isn't a real marriage. But that's by your definition. That's not by God's definition. Does God want me to live, to continue years and years in a loveless marriage? No. He wants you to supply the love to that marriage so that it's not loveless anymore. No matter what the other person does. All right, now if you say, Well, you know, I just can't take this anymore, and I used to think like you do, but I've studied it anew. And I believe that divorce is fine now, and you divorce your wife. I divorce my wife because I'm standing for the, you know, the generic guy with the bad marriage. Every man and woman in the body of Christ out there who is experiencing just like I was or worse, and they say, God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16, I refuse to do something that God hates, and is sticking it out every day and is taking the hit and taking the heat, and they're paying for right decisions. They may live in great proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Believe me, the payday is not even to be able to be compared to the sorrow that you have to deal with here. One of the things that in Psalm 15 says gets you close to the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom is you swear to your own hurt and refuse to change. That is, I took this marriage vow. People can change, Doc. Yeah. And it's pretty bad when people know lines from Tombstone better than they know some verses in the Bible, because I quote that more than some verses in the Bible. People can change, Doc. Yeah, and Doc, this my spouse did a about face 180. But I'm going to swear to my own hurt and not change. When I bail out, when I take a solution that is a demonic alternative, when I take something that God didn't give me as a solution, I break faith with all of those believers out there who are doing it God's way and refuse to do it wrong. What about I'm raising children? I'm raising kids. If you're raising children today like your kids are little, man, I do not envy your position at all. The world is getting worse at a clip that was unimaginable. And it was hard. It was a lot of effort for me to do it back a couple decades ago. And for you guys, man, do you have your work cut out for you, all right? When you hit years that you think would never come, and when one or more of your children take the rebellion route, you've got a responsibility to rebuke those children and to do everything in your parental power to get them on the right track. And I've told you they are done being raised at 20, but you are not done parenting them at such a time. Eli is approached, not Hophni and Phinehas. Eli gets approached, why haven't you stopped your sons from doing this evil at the door of the tabernacle of meeting? And Eli is addressed, oh, it's their problem. It's their sin, and they'll bear their own burden. But Eli will bear the burden of absentee fatherhood. And his sons are at least in their 30s. All right? If my regular, because I tried it for some amount of time, if my regular rebuke of my children, if my disciplining my children made life in my house a horror story, if I just can't take this anymore, and if I don't want the argument, I don't want the attitude, you know, well, the worst part of it is the pain of rejected love. You know, I love this kid. How many of you have ever seen, I know Kate has, we talked about this before, especially the first one. Usually the first movie that comes out is the better one. And then they do a remake of it and, you know, but 12 Angry Men. How many of you have ever seen that movie? That's one of my favorite movies. There's a guy in it. First it was Lee J. Cobb. Later on it was the guy that played George C. Scott. And he's got an axe to grind against every son out there, because kids these days are all ungrateful wretches, because his son is. And he's on a 12 angry men on a jury. And he's the last holdout. All the evidence is pointing to the fact that you can't convict this guy. But he's accused of killing his father. And he said, he's talking and he takes out his wallet. He's got pictures of his son in there and he says something like, I'll show you. And he opens the picture and he says, "These kids, you give them your life, they rip your heart out," and he tears the picture of he and his son. You know why that guy's so bitter? It's not because he's such a tyrant necessarily, but maybe his son was ungrateful and rebellious, but it's unrequited love. This is my son. And my emotions for this person are unlike my emotions for anyone else. And I can't take the pain of his evil toward me. So, look, it's time to get tough. You've got a responsibility. You've got to do the hard thing here. This is the tough love time, and I don't mean you got to be tough on the kid. I mean, this is when love is tough on you. You've got to do this thing, but you can adopt something like this. Well, you know, once they get to be around 13 or 14, you really can't tell them what to do. You really can't make them do. Really? I found that deprivation of food is particularly powerful. You do have power, and you can do that, but I understand that you don't want the hurt. You don't want the pain, so you adopt something out there. Like, I heard someone say one time, when a child hits 13, they stand all on their own before God, so let them make their own decision. That's an opt-out, cop-out. All right, 13... they don't even have their brain totally formed yet when they're 13. Listen, but you're going to say, I'm done with him. He can have his way or she can have her way and they can go out and learn the hard way. Oh, like you're really loving them, right? No, you're operating in cowardice. This is pusillanimity. You're operating in fear, and that's fear. It's even an emotional fear, the fear of the emotions you're going to have to experience. So you just turn them out, turn them loose, and instruction from the Word of God doesn't happen anymore because they're on their own, and they're going to find out the hard way. And this guy, and you betray every Christian parent around the world today that is saying, I'm going to love my son or my daughter, though this hurts me terribly, though maybe we could say there is no greater pain to be felt in this world. Just check out. You do perfidy against the generation of God's sons. What if it's a pastorate? Man, these people are killing me. I'm sick of the accusation. I'm tired of, you know, the splits, and I've lived through 5 church splits now, and these people never get it right, and they've got more doctrine than anybody that any church I know, because I'm the greatest pastor that's ever lived, and they're still just flesh bags, and they're doing evil things, and they mistreat my family. And you can adopt an attitude like this. This has been suggested to me. I was married before I was a pastor, so I've got to protect my wife before anything else. And these people are hurting my wife, so this is all over. Really? Okay. What if you were a pastor before you were married? Does that make it that now they can walk all over your wife now and you're going to be faithful to church? It's not about priority and time. Or, You know, I've got to think about my family, or I've got to think about myself. They're going to burn me out. All right. I'm convinced, wasn't always such, but I'm absolutely convinced now, and have been for almost 30 years. I am convinced that the elderhood is a permanent assignment no matter what happens. And if, may it never happen. Let's say all of you in the most hideous and hateful way leave the Lord Jesus Christ and do evil to me, and only Leslie is left. Well, then I'm to be committed to the one person that I'm still able to shepherd, all right? If I say, I have to make a living, and they don't pay me, or they don't pay me enough to put up with it, or whatever the line is, and you leave the flock in my Zechariah chapter 11. I don't know what you're going to do when you get to Zechariah chapter 11 every time you read it now. Woe to the shepherd of insubstantiality is how I would translate it. That is, who's really not a shepherd, who leaves the flock. Woe to him. How am I going to justify that leave? How am I going to justify that? How am I going to justify that now, okay, now she's all alone. And it was just Leslie. Well, I'm sorry, Leslie. I just can't take any more. If I do that, I do perfidy to every pastor who is slugging it out or getting slugged out, to everyone who's in any kind of hard situation and refuses to leave their post. We could apply this to friendship. We could apply this to church life. We could apply this just to all kinds of things. All right, but I sometimes think, like, I pray all over the world for women who are living with abusive, oppressive husbands. Maybe it's sexual abuse, maybe it's physical abuse, I don't care what kind of abuse, it's always emotional abuse. Alright? I want you to look at another place in the scripture that kind of deals with this from the positive aspect. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, 1 Peter is a great deal about persecution. The people that he's writing to are being persecuted. There's another one. My family's going to cut me out of their will if I don't give up this Jesus freak stuff. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and my wife thought I was a lunatic, and she didn't get saved with me, and now, or maybe she, worst case, she is saved, and she doesn't like my commitment, or whatever it is, and now I've got custody of our children, and she's going to court and saying that I'm crazy because I'm this radical, wild-eyed fanatic who wants to spend all their time at church, and it'll get presented that way. And, oh man, I could lose my kids. Or I could lose my inheritance. Or I could lose my respect at my job. And so I tone it down. And I don't live on the high plane and the high level that the Scripture calls me to live on. I do perfidy against women who are getting acid thrown in their faces in Pakistan, to men and women and children who are being crucified between two trees in Sudan. You know, I am doing perfidy against every burning, every murder in India, out of every imprisonment of a believer in Muslim nations all over the world. It's like, really? That's all you could take. That's what it took for you to back off and cool down and withdraw. These guys are on the front lines, and I mean, they're putting their lives on the line. Really? That's what it took? But 1 Peter 5, 9 kind of says this in the positive light, speaking about resisting the devil. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, note this. Having known the same sufferings to be accomplished by your brotherhood in the world. That's supposed to be a motivation. That's supposed to be like, I'm not alone. That's supposed to be like, yes, there's a nameless and faceless sea of believers out there that are going through the same thing that I am, and I don't know them personally. I don't know them by name. But I am to draw strength from that as Peter gives it to his readers for that very purpose. That's the idea of we are connected in the body of the Christ. And I make decisions that maybe don't directly affect somebody else in my same situation. But there is a connection there that God knows and maybe only God knows. So let's summarize this and just kind of make it take the specific, take the particular thing that is being addressed here, the thing that it's being applied to. And let's talk in general terms. This is what we're talking about. We do perfidy against the generation of God's sons when we opt for some easy way out of something that would be hard for the flesh if I were to do this according to the will of God. And there are others who are going through that same thing, and they're being faithful in it. We don't leave them alone, but rather we seek to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We get washed by the water in the Word. We got washed initially by the blood of the Christ. Now, on a daily basis, we get washed from the dirt that we pick up by way of contact with the world by that water or that washing ability in the Word of God. And maybe we're getting rebuked every morning. Or if you're a night owl like me, you get rebuked every night. Whatever end of the day it is, I experience certain plagues that I can make a connection with this particular obedience. I evaluate with the apostle, one of them, that the sufferings of this age are not to be compared to the glories that will follow. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.